If you have your Bibles to 1 Peter, we're going to look at chapter 3, and we're starting today on verse 8. That's where we left off. We ended up on verse 7. We're going to start on verse 8, and we're going to take it all the way to verse 17. Shall we read God's word? Chapter 3, starting on verse 8, it says this. Peter says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your heart regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Well, apparently in this passage right here, and in our whole time in 1 Peter, there's an assumption that the Christians are suffering, that the Christians are going through very, very difficult times. Either they are suffering a loss, that they have been exiled, they've been pushed away from their homes, or who knows what the situation is. They've been oppressed, they've been persecuted, they've been hated and mocked and reviled for their Christianity. Maybe they have a sickness, maybe they've lost a loved one. The point is this, exactly what those Christians were experiencing, guess what? In 2010, in this context, in our lives, we experience similar things, don't we? Sometimes we experience loss. Death comes our way. Those whom we love pass away. And we've had the experience of two young people recently that we, this church, then they weren't of our church, but they were dear to our church because we knew them in the Lord. Well, Carlos and Loida, they're both with the Lord, and they died at a very young age. Those families are grieving. Those families are suffering and hurting. And we come alongside them. We say, yeah, but God is good. Lord, help us to live through this. Or maybe we're reminded of yesterday was 9/11, 9 years since the Twin Towers in New York City fell down after that horrific terrorist attack. How many people died? How many people suffered? I'm sure in that many deaths, some were believers, some were Christians. So here's the point. Life is happening. Things are going to happen. What is it that you are suffering through? What is it that you are living through? Peter's telling us whatever it is, we need to stand firm and entrust our lives to God. Because in doing so, here's what he's saying. When you suffer rightly, when you submit to all those authorities that we've been talking about, although they might do evil against you, but when you do it rightly as unto the Lord, what we discover is this, that our life is here, our purpose is to bless. It's to bless others. It's not to retaliate. It's not payback. It's not seeking because I deserve something better. No, no, no. When they revile against you, when they sin against you, when you're in the midst of your suffering, whether it's self-inflicted or by others, Peter is saying, we've been called to one thing, and this is to bless others. To bless those that have not blessed you. To love those that have not loved you. To love those that don't deserve your love. But when you understand that you don't deserve God's love, yet he freely gave you his love, then we can in turn If we keep mindful of God, if we're mindful of God, then we could also love. We're called to love. So hopefully we'll be able to apply this to our lives, to unpack it further as we see this amazing passage. But what immediately it catches my attention is verse 8, where Peter says, finally. He's been saying for weeks now, be subject, be subject, be subject. Wives, likewise, be subject to your husbands and submissive to your husbands. Husbands, likewise, love your wives and live with them peacefully, lovingly. He brings it all full circle and says, finally. How do we get this done? How do we do this? He says, finally. He says, all of you. He's talking to the church. He's not talking to individuals now. He is talking to the whole body as a whole, to every believer that would ever hear or read this letter. He's saying, all of you. The point is this: we cannot live rightly before men and plow through suffering in a way that honors God if we do it individually. We must do it together. We must do it together, because he says, he brings up these attributes that are so necessary in the life of the individual and yet in the life of the church. Four things, right? Unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Five things, I'm sorry. These things are necessary. Necessary if we are to bless those who have sinned against us. Bless those who have caused us to suffer. Bless those that don't deserve our love. Bless those as Jesus blesses us. We must do this together. So the first thing he says is, and here's point number one this morning, is that in order for us to do this rightly, we must have right fellowship. We must have right fellowship. That word fellowship to some people is funny. I had a guy tell me who was not a believer. He says the funniest word I've ever heard from a Christian is the word fellowship. What does that mean? Fellowship is much more than just hanging out. That's what the world understands. No, we hang out. We do things together. No. But we have Christian fellowship. We are involved in each other's lives in such a way. We are one in mind. We have things in common that are meaningful and lasting. We are open books to each other. We hold ourselves accountable to one another. I allow you to correct me, and you allow me to correct you, and to love on you and do things spontaneous and have this access to each other's life because we have Jesus in common. There's something special about Christian fellowship. And if we are to bless others, because it's hard to bless some people, to love on some people, isn't it? And sometimes it's those whom we truly love, right? It's hard because we think that they don't deserve my love. No, if we're going to do this, we need to hold each other accountable. And I honestly pray that there isn't anybody in this room, that there isn't anybody at Providence Road Church who has such a bitter hatred towards somebody else, has a problem with somebody that they haven't spoken to in 10, 15, 20 years, or not even a week. That cannot be the case. That cannot be the case. Why? Because right here, this is our calling to bless, to bless. So we must have right fellowship. How? By having unity of mind. Believers are to be in harmony. We are to be like-minded. We are to be like-minded in our commitment to Christ. We are to share things in common, like things that we fight for. There are things that we fight for together, and the things that we don't necessarily have to fight for together. For instance, if you like green and I like black, I'm not going to fight you over that. But there are things that we must hold in common. What? If you've ever been to one of our membership classes, you will find out that there are certain things that we all believe that we must believe. And there are things that are very open to discussion, even theologically speaking. But those things that we have to believe, those are the things that hold us together. That Jesus is the Son of God, right? That he was born of a virgin. That we are sinners lost in need of a Savior. That he did set foot on earth. God set foot on earth, became a man. He lived a sinless life. He died on a cross to pay for our sins. And by faith, we have received him, not by works. He did resurrect from the grave, and he is alive, seated at the right hand of the Father. Those things are non-negotiable. Those things are what bring us together in unity. We have to be united in those things. There are some minor things that maybe are not as important. For instance, you might hold to a position that, you know, prophecy, that, you know, that I could, you know, say right now, God is telling me a message right now to tell you, hold on, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. Thank you, Jesus. Jesus is telling you this. I would say no. You might say yes. I might say no. You might say yes. And I'm going to say no. And you might not ever stand up here in the pulpit and do that, or you might not teach a class somewhere, but it doesn't mean that we cannot be together, united, because we both love Jesus. It doesn't mean that we cannot hold hands with you and go with you through your suffering and through your trial, and you with mine. We are brothers and sisters of the Lord, and we must have one mind, unity of mind. And as we've seen these passages, as we've seen these verses in the past 3 weeks, here's one thing that we must be united in. We must submit to all human institutions. We don't want half our church to revolt against the city of Coral Gables and be picketing on the street. No. You know what? We're not doing that. We agree with that. We will submit no matter what comes our way. We will submit to whatever they say. We would love on them if we could. And do whatever it takes to be in peace with all people, in harmony with all people. But that is something that we as a church must share as one. We must be subject to our employers, to those masters over us, whatever it may be. We got to pay our bills. If we're going to be righteous and live a righteous life and be the good example, the good citizen, we have to do those things. And hopefully wives also, we're all in agreement, all wives, that, you know, we are to submit to that godly husband that God has put over me. We all, you know, do that to various degrees, and some women are struggling with it, and some do better than others. But at least we know it's God's word. And the problem is me, it's not God or his word. Problem is me, and husbands as well, to love your wives in an understanding way, to give your life for your wife, just like Jesus loved the church. I hope that's the desire of every man in this room. No man here is saying, no, let her fend for herself. You know, I'll call you when I need you. Nobody's saying that. We want to be that godly man, that nurturing husband. We desire those things. So there are things that we agree on that we must be united. We are united in this, in our mission statement at Providence Road Church. We are united in our core values, the gospel, community, and mission. Those three things. I haven't heard any challenges on those things. We are united. Everybody's saying, yes, 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 yes. But we are to have unity of mind. Philippians 1, 27 and 28 says this. Philippians 1, 27 through 28 says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. I read ahead, so that's why he's quiet. He doesn't have that on his paper. But anyway, we are to be united. And even Paul there in Philippians is speaking about the suffering to come, that we must stand firm, arms locked, right? In the midst of this world, in the midst of our lives, in the midst of our trials. The church, if we are going to rightly live, we have to have the right fellowship by having first unity of mind. Unity of mind. And then we must have sympathy. Sympathy, literally in the Greek, it means to share the same feeling. It means that we feel the pain of others. It's not only that we are united in mind, but it's more than that. Your pain, I feel your pain. I cry when you cry. I hurt when you hurt. I laugh when you laugh. Your concerns become my concerns. Your suffering becomes my suffering. 1 Corinthians 12:26 says this, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. We must have sympathy. And this is true not only of us within the church, but also of those outside the church. Do you have sympathy for the lost? Do you have sympathy for the needy, for the hungry, for the fatherless, for the widow, for the orphan? Do you have sympathy? I'll say this. If we don't have sympathy for those in need and those that are hungry and those that are fatherless and those that are widowed and orphaned, chances are we won't have sympathy for their lostness either. Because if we can't feel sympathy for what is right before us, tangible, that we could see, how much less is it for us when it's a spiritual thing that we cannot see? So, I am literally taking a shot of myself, because how many times am I driving on the road and I see some homeless person and I see somebody that is in so much pain and need, might be dirty and hungry, and I could drive right by them hoping that you please don't knock on my window. Don't ask me for any money. Light turn. I'm on a red. Here he comes. I'm seeing the rearview mirror. Here he comes. Maybe some of you identify. Maybe some. I'll tell you a funny story. I was in a car the other day. I'm not going to mention names, but I was in a car with somebody else, and somebody was stranded on the street with their car. And he was just standing there looking around. He didn't know what to do. And we're at the red, and you know the question was, do we help? Do we not? If we look at him, we're gonna have to help. So very easy. I just rolled down my window and I said, "Hey, is everything okay?" He's like, "I can't take the car out of park, so I could push it off the street because my battery died." And that was such an easy response. I was like, "Just open the key and it'll come out of park." And that's what he did. He sat in the car. We actually drove around to come back and help him because apparently he wasn't understanding what I was saying. But by the time we turned around, he's like, "That's all it took. Just open it and put it in park." And he was able to push it by himself. By the time he got there, we asked him if he had a cell phone, if he needed to call somebody, et cetera, et cetera. But the point is that something's just as easy as that. We felt so good that we were able to help that man. We need to be, not about the hustle and bustle of this life. We need to have sympathy and compassion for those in need. We could be so quick to oversee the issues and the problems that others have. That took no effort to help that person. And sometimes it does take effort. So be it. Roll up your sleeves. Seek those situations. Sometimes we have our minds just cluttered with the tasks at hand and the things that we have to accomplish and the deadlines that we need to meet and the appointments that we can't miss. I know that in order for us to be a blessing to others, we must pause our lives and say, God, how can I be your hands and your feet right now? So, church, here's who we got to be. We got to be one in mind. We have to have sympathy, right? We have to have also what? Brotherly love. Brotherly love. That's the word Philadelphia, from the word where we get the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Well, it means, what does that mean exactly? It doesn't just mean to love somebody, but to love somebody in a way that it pulls you towards them to serve them in some way. I believe this is what needs to happen within the church. We need to be loving each other in such a way and serving one another in such a way and have this type of brotherly love that we are brothers and sisters in the Lord in such a way that it might just overflow into our community. It might just overflow in such a way that those that are outside of these walls, outside of this community, those that don't know Jesus Christ, those that are suffering and are in pain, might just say, there's something special about those people. I want what they have. And how beautiful it is for us to be able to come alongside them and say, you know what, your sufferings, I sympathize with them. As a matter of fact, I'm going through similar trials and similar situations. But guess what? I have a God whom I can embrace, a God who loves me, a God who I am entrusting myself to, who has the very best for me. He died for me on the cross, and therefore I can sleep well at night. I can be full of joy. I'd love to invite you to come meet that God. Is that us? Is that us? That is the purpose behind our Serve Strong projects in our community groups. I want to beg you, if you're not part of a community group, become part of a community group. Because you won't be able to practice these things by just seeing your fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord on Sunday morning. When all you could do is say hi to each other and then go off after church and go have lunch somewhere or hang out with your family. No, we need community, and that's the very reason why we do this, so that we could put these things into practice so that it would flow outside the walls of that community. We've already had one event. We painted somebody's house. We painted her entire house, and we've won her over. She is coming to our community group. She's been there for a month already. She comes with her cookies and her trays, things, 85-year-old lady hanging out with 20-some-year-olds. Because we had sympathy and compassion. And we were one in mind that, yes, we are going to go sweat our lives out to paint. 10 of us were there sweating. I think it must have been the hottest day of the summer. The muggiest, hottest day. Those that were there, say amen, please. Nobody was there? I'm not going to ask for anybody to raise their hands. But the point is this. It was hot because I was there from the beginning to the end. But the point is this, we were one in mind that we felt great, and we did this because we had compassion and sympathy for this lady, for this elderly woman who hopefully she'll be with us in heaven the day that she would go meet the Lord. We're working on her, we're praying for her. So we must have brotherly love. Acts 20:35 says, in all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. We must have unity of mind. We must have sympathy. We must have brotherly love. And the next thing he says, Peter says, is that we must have a tender heart. What's the difference between sympathy and having a tender heart? Well, I think sympathy is just identifying, right? I think a tender heart is what actually pushes you. It takes you to the next step to do something about it. Because when you have a tender heart, it's not only, yeah, I understand what you're going through because I've been there. A tender heart is, I can't sleep because I'm worried about you. A tender heart is, I must do something for you. A tender heart is, I am forced, I feel the need to drop to my knees and pray for you. A tender heart is almost like if you're disturbed in your soul because of the need of other, because somebody else's pain has become that real to you, that you're moved to act,
Move to act. And that is what we see that God did with us. God has such a tender heart that he could not just see us in our sin. He did not just send his son so he could sympathize with us and say, oh, I know what it is to be human. I know what it is to feel pain. I know. No. Because of his tender heartness, his heart towards us and to save his people, he went the extra mile of dying on a cross, of walking down Calvary and allowing himself to get nailed to that cross. Tender heart. It was Jesus that said in Matthew 9:35, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. When was the last time you stood from any point in the city and just looked out and looked at traffic and looked at your neighbors on a red light, or looked down your block, looked at all the families pulling in at 5 after work or leaving early in the morning? When was the last time that you just saw your community, saw those around you, and looked at them like Jesus looked at them? That they look like sheep scattered without a shepherd. I want to be like Jesus. I want to have that compassion. I want to have that type of tender-heartedness. I want to step out of my house every day and not be consumed by the task at hand for Providence Road Church. I want to be consumed with the tasks at hand for the glory of God, for the praise of Jesus Christ, to be all about people, all about the gospel, all about community, all about mission. And I thank God because he has us focused. But we have to always be walking the line. We always have to be in check. We have to be reminded. We have to, because our tendency would be to stray. Peter says, all of you must be like this. Not just the pastor. Not just the pastor. The pastor is not the one, or the pastors are not the ones who are to just scan the neighborhood and say, I feel for all these lost people. No, every single one of us. You got to feel for your coworkers, feel for your neighbors, feel for those that you know and those that you don't know. Have a tender heart towards them. And finally, Peter says, not just a tender heart, but also a humble mind. A humble mind. Humility is the most important virtue in the Christian. Humility is this. Humility is what makes you teachable. Humility is what allows you to have proper fellowship with other believers. Humility makes you teachable. It keeps you self-checked. It allows you to receive correction. It would allow you to suffer injustice. The reason why you are able to take injustice and say, no, instead of reviling against you, I am going to love you and bless you. It takes humility in order to do that. Humility is what allows you to regard others as more important than yourself. Humility, Jesus defined humility for us. Paul said in Philippians 2:5-8, have this mind among yourselves. In other words, think like this, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count himself equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. If there was anybody who had a reason to be proud, it was Jesus, because he was God. And he said that he did not count the fact that he was equal to God, was God in the flesh. Paul says that that wasn't something that he felt the need to hold on to. That did not hinder his incredibly act of humility. Humility past any humility that maybe you and I would ever get to. God became a man and died this amazing death for us. So Peter says, you know what? If you are going to bless others in the midst of your sufferings, we must be like this. Unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, and a tender heart and a humble mind. So we must have right fellowship.
We must have right fellowship. And maybe right here this morning, you're thinking about those that you have not blessed, have not loved on, have not been sympathetic towards or compassionate towards. Or maybe a brother or sister that you're not one in mind with. I want to beg you this morning, do not let the days go by. Don't let the years go by and you not resolve the situation. Because that is not pleasing in the sight of God. Go and make up with your brother. Go and make up with your sister. Go and bless somebody who doesn't deserve to be blessed. Do it anyways. You will be magnifying the love of God. So we must have great fellowship. We must do this together. We must do it rightly. Secondly, we must have the right response. After we understand this, we have to know that still sin is going to come our way and suffering is going to come our way and people are going to hate us and revile us and talk about us. We must respond in the right way because he says in verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, bless. Do not pay evil with evil. Are we capable of paying evil with evil? Absolutely, we are. Can a Christian pay evil with evil? Absolutely, we can. A Christian is capable of anything that a non-believer is capable of. We must be mindful of God, if you remember, and not pay evil with evil. But he says, on the contrary, in other words, about face, 180 degrees, the opposite extreme. Here's what you are to do. You are to bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Wow, if you bless, you might just obtain a blessing. God will bless you when you bless others. God will repay you. He will be at your side. He will give you what you even don't deserve. Furthermore, you've already received what you don't deserve, but he will put icing on the cake. He will bless you in a way that he will fill you with joy, fill you with contentment. It doesn't necessarily mean material wealth, but you will be satisfied in your loving Savior. You will be blessed. There is no greater reward than to bless somebody else and see their reaction to that blessing. There is a reward from heaven that you say, yes, Lord, I am being your hands. I'm being your feet. I am doing your work, and I love it. And I love it. Peter says that to this you have been called. Do you know it's the second time that he says this in this book? He also said it in 2:21, if you remember. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. So two things that he says that we have been called to do. We have been called to suffer, and we've been called to bless. Those two don't go well together. Because what we want to say is we've been called to suffer, therefore bless me, Lord. Take this pain away. No. Peter says, you follow Jesus' example. You are blessed because you have God. And if you have Jesus, you have everything. But here he says what our calling is, to suffer. We will all suffer to various degrees. And then in turn, not to expect blessing, but to bless. But to bless. Amazing. To this you have been called. And if we were to obey this way, if we were to follow God this way, you know what? God will bless you. Your Father in heaven will be pleased and you will be blessed. My question this morning is this you? Am I defining you? One who has no problems with suffering. God, bring it. If it's your will, just help me through it. Even though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me, Lord. Is that you? And in the midst of that, are you preoccupied with blessing others? Is that you? Or do you think that you can only bless somebody else when you are doing okay? The problem is why so many few people bless others is because they are never doing good enough. I'm never doing good enough in order to be ready to invest my time in others. Oh, if you're in the Lord, you are good enough. You're as good as you're going to get. because you have Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Who do you need to forgive? Who do you need to radically bless and serve? Who do you need to have a sit down with and shock them with the love of Jesus Christ? I want to encourage you this morning to do it. Do not wait any longer. Peter goes on and he says in verse 10, "For whoever desires to love a life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good." This is Psalm 34 is what he is quoting here. It's an amazing psalm. It's a psalm of David. And I think he brought this psalm in here for a reason. Because not only, we have to understand the context of when David wrote this psalm. It's amazing what he's saying, because if you understand the day in which David wrote this psalm, it was at the highest point of King Saul persecuting him. It was King Saul that was very jealous of David. Why? Because not too long previously, the prophet Samuel had anointed David as the new king of Israel. He was anointed by God to be the king, and David knew this already, right? And he becomes the anointed one, and what does he do? He doesn't try to overthrow Saul. He doesn't try to step in the way and said, "Saul, your days are numbered, your days are done, I'm the anointed one, I'm proud, you know what, I'm going to establish myself." No, from that moment on, what he did was he served Saul. He loved on Saul, he served him, but he became popular, and Saul just decided to, you know what, I'm going to kill David. He's in my way. So David runs for his life. Runs for his life. And in 1 Samuel 24, we see the story of what had happened. 1 Samuel 24. And one day, as Saul is after David in the woods out on the countryside, chasing after David. David is hiding for his life. Him and his soldiers. He happens to hide inside a cave. Deep inside a cave. And it literally says in 1 Samuel 24, that Saul went into this cave to relieve himself, whatever that means. And he goes into this cave, and David and his men see Saul by himself. And his men tell David, "This is your chance. God has delivered Saul into your hands." What did David do? He went up to him. He cut the garment of his clothing. Saul didn't even realize it. He spared his life. And when Saul was already at a distance, David, he came out. He said, "Saul, why are you chasing me? Why are you chasing your servant? Look, I could have killed you. Here's a piece of your garment." "I did not." And what did Saul tell him? He said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. I'm on verse 16 of 1 Samuel 24. He said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, he will let him go away safe. So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day." Saul understood that David had just blessed him. Did he deserve to be blessed by David? Absolutely not. Later on, again, in Psalm 26, in 1 Samuel 26, the same thing happens. Again, they're after David, Saul, and all his army, and they are at a camp, and they're all sleeping at night. And David and a friend of his, they go into their camp. And what they do is they're right over Saul, and the guy, I believe his name was Abner, was with David, and he tells him, because Saul had his spear right over his head in the ground, he tells David, "Why don't you just grab the spear and just pin him to the ground right through his body and kill him? God has delivered to you Saul." And what did David say? "No, no, no. I will not hurt the anointed one of God, that one who was called by God." What he did do was he took the spear, he took his helmet, he took his water, and he ran off at a very safe distance. And then he calls out to him. He calls out to him. And he says, Saul recognized David's voice and said to him in verse 17 of 1 Samuel 26, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore, let my lord, the king, hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods." In other words, he had an opportunity to retaliate. He had an opportunity to take vengeance. And what he did was he spared him. He blessed him. And Saul says this. Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake." And David answered and said, "Here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hands today, and I will not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation." What an example for us to follow. Are we to retaliate? No. Are we to revile? No. What are we to do? We are to bless and show compassion. We know that Saul, at the end of the day, he would not, I mean, he was after David to the end of his days. But we do see spurts here of Saul understanding his sin, understanding that he's wrong with God, understanding that he's been blessed and he's been forgiven. Guess what? When you bless others in this way, just maybe, some will come to be amazed at the God that you deserve. Some will come to really be humbled then and say, "You had every reason to retaliate against me. You had every reason to curse me and to hurt me. Why didn't you?" What a door for the gospel, isn't it? What an absolute door for the gospel. And then if you go back to 1 Peter, that's when he quotes Psalm 34. How amazing is this, that this is the psalm that David writes in the midst of his life, in the midst of those trials, at the high point of his persecution from Saul. He says, "Whoever desires to love life and see good days." Did he desire to love life and see good days? Absolutely. Do you desire to love life and see good days? Absolutely. Here's some practical words of advice. Let him keep his tongue from evil. Watch what you say. Watch your tongue. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The tongue is wicked and evil. With your tongue, you bless some and you curse others. Right? David, in all his wisdom, he says, keep your tongue from evil. Those that are against you, those that have cause, you know, suffering upon you, silence. Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do what? And do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Why? For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Against those who do evil. Wow. What an example for us. What an amazing example for us. I think I could speak for all of us when I say that we fall short of this type of godly living. But it must be our desire to live this way, to be this way. Right? So in order to do this, we need to have right fellowship, right? We need to have a right response as we live in this life and react to the evil against us. And lastly, we must do this. We must have no fear. Peter wants us to know when he says, finally, he says, have no fear. Because fear sometimes is what causes us to retaliate. Fear sometimes is what causes us to pay evil with evil. Because we are afraid for our own lives. He says, have no fear. If you go to verse 13, It says, now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is doing good? And in other words, if you do good, who is going to harm you if you're doing what God wants you to do? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed, even if it causes your life, even if it produces torture, even if it produces pain and suffering. Peter says, you are blessed. Have no fear of them. Peter stood up before a council with John, and he said, do we serve God? Do we obey God, or do we obey men? We obey God. We fear God. We don't fear men. So we always stand for what is right. He said, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. In other words, sleep well at night. Don't be worried. Do not be troubled. But in your hearts, regard Christ, the Lord, as holy. Regard Christ as Lord, as the one who steers your ship, as the one who is driving your vehicle, as the one who's in control of your life, as the one who is sovereign after all the affairs of your life, the one who is Lord, who is holy, who will always do things that are good on your behalf. It says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Very famous verse. We hear this verse a lot, that we have to be prepared, that we have to know our Bible, which we do, that we have to know our theology, which we do, which we have to know the gospel so we can share it. Evangelism, evangelism, evangelism. Yes, 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 we have to be prepared. We have to be prepared to give a defense. But read the context. When is it that we're not prepared? Because you can know all those things. You can know your Bible. You could be a theologian. You can know the Bible from cover to cover and not be prepared. It's not speaking about studying the Word, although it does fit in there. What it is saying is, don't let your suffering, don't let your circumstance, don't let your life, your pain, your sorrow, whatever it is, keep you from being who God has called you to be. That it wouldn't keep you from blessing others. That it wouldn't keep you from sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. That you would make a defense for who God is in the midst of your pain. That you could turn to somebody in the midst of that pain and say that God gave and God took away. And that God is good. And that God is holy and righteous. I believe that is what Peter is talking about. If you regard, he says in chapter 2, if you're mindful of God, if God is always in your heart and in your mind at the forefront of your life, if you regard Christ as Lord and holy, then have no fear. In the midst of your circumstance, get ready to make a defense. And God might use you at your highest. God might use you the most for his glory and for his honor in the midst of your most incredible time of suffering. Don't miss out on those opportunities. I see the Zamora family here today. Aloyda's family is here today. Here's the word for you guys today and all those who are suffering. Don't waste this opportunity to make Christ known. Don't waste this opportunity to make much of Jesus. Don't waste this opportunity and get ready to give a defense, to declare that your Jesus is Lord and holy and good and loving and kind. That's what it's about. That's why we are subject. That's why we're submissive. That is why we live the way that Peter is calling us to live. That is why. What is that hope that is within you? It says, to give a reason for the hope. What is that hope if you remember? That this life is just passing by. That we are exiles in this world. That we're sojourners. That our true life is in heaven with the Lord forever and ever and ever. Right? That's the hope that we have. This pain will go. Therefore, we could rejoice. Verse 16 says, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame.
Wow, when you give that defense, you don't beat it over their head. You don't react in the midst of your anger. Because you've hurt me, because you've caused this in my life, I'm going to tell you who Jesus is. Well, that's what some religions do, right? No. You destroy me or try to destroy me, and I'm going to love you. How radical is that? That's what we've been called to do. That is our calling. It says in verse 17, and I finish with this, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Is your life out to do good for the sake of the gospel? If you're truly devoted and committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to do good for the sake of the Lord, then you should expect suffering. And you should welcome suffering. That's very hard for me to say. Nobody wants to welcome suffering into their life. I'm not saying put a bullseye, say, here I am, come and get me. I'm just saying that God knows exactly where you're at. You're not hiding from God, and he could allow things to happen in your life. And you got to be content with what the Lord, with the hand that he deals you, and that he is doing it, and that he'll be with you in that valley. He'll be with you through that time. He will see you through, and he is polished, and he is putting you through the fire. He's testing your faith so that you would shine. All those impurities would just be shed, and you would shine like gold, brighter than gold. That you will be an amazing, amazing, amazing child of God that reflects his love and his grace. We have a lot to learn. I have got to admit that I have a lot to learn. Folks, this is what being a Christian is all about. This is it. This is it. So be glad and content. Go home today. And make up with whoever you need to make up with. Bless somebody that doesn't deserve to be blessed. And watch and see if God doesn't do something amazing in their life and in yours.